Welcome to Proclaiming the One. We're here gathered together, Pastor Murundi, our new vicar, Vicar Short. I'll spare the puns today. We have a whole year to make fun of that name. But I'm Pastor Clint Poppy. We're gathered here for Proclaiming the One, our weekly look at our upcoming readings. Today we'll be examining the readings for the 10th Sunday after Trinity. As we always do, we begin with the introit, which sets the stage, sets the mood, and helps establish the theme for the day. Vicar, here's your big chance, your big opportunity. Our introit for today is a portion of Psalm 55, a great psalm, by the way, but bits and pieces of that. And Vicar, would you like to share that and get us started?
Sure. I call to God, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety. Cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me.
Okay, we've got a couple of things going back and forth there, but one thing that is repeated, I call to God, give ear to my prayer, but I call to God. What is this calling to God? What is it, and why is it important, Pastor?
Well, it's interesting because we're actually doing it as we read this prayer, this introit. The introit is not any part of Scripture is not this, but especially the Book of Psalms is not just intellectual knowledge and information. In the same way that maybe you could say the Book of Romans is, or something like that. But instead, the Psalms are prayers. They quite literally are prayers. The rest of the Bible does contain prayers, and the rest of the Bible informs our prayers. But the Book of Psalms is in its entirety prayers. And so, to call upon God, to ask Him to give ear. And then later on, but I call to God and the Lord will save me. We are actually doing that as we read the words of the introit. We are actually taking these words and making them their own because we are in Christ and they are Christ's words.
So this whole thing of prayer, a heart-to-heart chat with God, speaking to God in thoughts and words. These are some of the common definitions we hear of that phrase or that term, prayer. Pastor, is prayer law or gospel?
Yes.
Okay, well, I mean, that's the Lutheran
yes,
answer.
It is.
And,
well,
we've been catechizing Vicar all day already today on how that works. But for our listeners,
I can expand
what you mean. It's not a cop-out.
And we get this. It's the Lutheran answer, not just because we're holding things in tension like Lutherans like to do, but it comes directly out of the Small Catechism. Martin Luther... The last part of the Small Catechism, Amen, in his explanation of the word Amen, says, "We, with these words, we should be certain that these petitions are heard by our Father in heaven, for he himself has commanded us to pray in this way." That's law. So he said, you pray. That's law, and there's no getting around it. And he himself has promised to hear us. That's the gospel side. So, amen, amen means yes, yes, it shall be so. That's how that explanation concludes. So we do have both a law and a gospel reason to pray. We pray because God said, hey, you got to pray. That's what he has commanded us to do. So this is what a Christian must do. And then it has a wonderful, glorious promise attached to it, that God has promised to hear us when we pray. And that's really what the psalmist and us praying the words of the psalmist are crying out for. Give ear to my prayer and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy.
And so the psalmist here is reminding himself in his prayer in this psalm, Psalm 55, that God has given him a promise, even though his ears and his eyes and his feelings and emotions may seem exactly the contrary. He's got this promise, and so he's crying out to God to remember him, to remember that promise. And as so often happens in our prayers, we're praying for something, and at the same time, we're praying that God would confirm or convince in mm-hmm. our own minds, in our own hearts, the truth of what we're praying.
Yep.
And that it happens so often, and it is very, very important. Vicar, I'm going to give you a chance to actually answer a question.
Hey.
This is a big step. This will determine whether you go on probation for another 6 weeks or if we might actually ask you another question sometime in our program today. Right smack dab in the middle of our introit, the psalmist has a problem, and it is a multifaceted problem. What is this laundry list of the problems that are afflicting or besieging the psalmist that are outlined in our introit, a portion of Psalm 55?
Well, his heart is in anguish.
His heart is in anguish. Keep going.
Terrors of death have fallen upon him.
The reality and the terror of death are around him.
Fear, trembling, horror.
Fear, trembling, horror. Sounds like a bad B flick.
Yes, it does.
at the drive-in theater. Okay, so do people today, Pastor, struggle with anguish, worry of death, fear, trembling, horror? We're not given any specifics about why these things are happening. They just are.
Yeah, it hasn't changed since the very beginning. I guess suppose in different ages, human life has been held in various levels of esteem. But throughout history, the fear of death has dogged us ever since Genesis 3. And so that's a universal human fear. Even Christians, because we are simultaneously saint and sinner, even Christians can't shake it. It is something that terrifies and follows every person.
Our greatest enemy. Too bad God doesn't do something enemy called death. Yes, of course, we speak in jest. God's word is clear that while our greatest enemy is indeed death, Christ has conquered that great enemy, that greatest enemy. He's overcome fear, death, and the grave by his sacrificial death on Good Friday and his glorious resurrection on Easter Sunday. The victory is complete. And while the psalmist here may not know all of the details about how God would bring about salvation and deliverance for him, he has the promise of God. And he's not hung up on the details. He knows that God promises salvation to those who cling on him. The second verse, or the second little stanza in our introit, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. Again, that is a law and gospel verse.
Yep.
The command is there. Cast your burden on the Lord. Give it over to the Lord. Yeah, if you want to carry it all by yourself, God will let you.
Yep.
But he commands you. He invites you to give it to him. And he will sustain you. The rest of that verse 22, we just have the first half. He will never let the righteous fall. We are righteous not because of the good things that we say or do or how much we've cleaned up our life or our act. We are righteous not because of how much we pray, or obey. We are righteous by grace through faith on account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is no different from the Old Testament saints to the New Testament saints to the people of God right now, whether it was in the promise of the Savior to come or in the reality of the Savior who has come, lived, died, and risen for us. I call to God, he hears my voice, he redeems my soul in safety.
Hmm.
How can we as people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, who have this comfort and this assurance. How can we in turn, Pastor, help, encourage, and comfort one another, whether it be our family members, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, our relatives who are outside of the church, whatever, when they suffer anguish, terror of death, fear, trembling, horror? What can we do? What can we do for them or to them?
There's a wonderful passage, I believe it's 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, we comfort others with the same comfort by which we have been comforted. A wonderful Pauline phrase there.
2 Corinthians 1.
Okay. So it's a marvelous exhortation to us that we bring to others. We don't have to invent anything new. We don't have to come up with something clever on our own. The very same gospel that has comforted us is the one that we bring to others when they are suffering.
We've got a lot of prayer talk here in our introit, and I hate to do this to you with a short amount of time left before we take our first break, but people often misunderstand God's gift of prayer, this command and promise, and in many denominations, we use the phrase, a means of grace. Is prayer a means of grace? Why or why not?
It's interesting when I talk with young children, even when I've taught my own daughter, you say, well, how does God come to you? And they almost always answer prayer. Well, prayer isn't necessarily a way in which God comes to us. It is a means of communication between us and God. It is us communicating with God. So it's a gift, certainly. The privilege of prayer is a gift to us, but it does not convey to us the forgiveness of sins. It does not create faith. Instead, it is the heart that speaks in faith is the one that prays. So it's a wonderful gift. It's a marvelous gift. It's one that we do not underestimate, but it is not on the same order as, say, the words of absolution, or the gift of the Lord's Supper, the gift of baptism, or the word that comes to us. It is a response to those things, and it is part of the ongoing life of the Christian.
And properly understood, this gift of prayer, while not a means of grace, is a marvelous expression of a faith that is living and active, clinging to that word, clinging to those promises, following the commands of God and trusting His gracious promise to hear us and to answer our prayer. We're going to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be back in just a moment. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short, we're gathered here today at the Eagle's Nest high atop Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We're examining the readings for the 10th Sunday after Trinity. We've taken a good hard look at our introit for the day, bits and pieces, a large chunk of Psalm 55, a wonderful section of Scripture for you to dig deeper into on your own. On this 10th Sunday after Trinity in the one-year series, the Gospel reading is Luke 19, 41 to 48. Now, think about what we've talked about so far with regard to setting the stage and a theme for the day, because it might not be quite as readily apparent this Sunday as it is some Sundays. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about the command and promise attached to prayer. We've talked about how God desires to hear and answer our prayers, and our need for prayer, because we live in a world where anguish and fear and trembling and the terrors of death, even horror, are all around us. So let's see how this plays out and manifests itself with our gospel reading from Luke 19. Vicar, take it away.
When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words.
Where to begin? So many wonderful little aspects and facets of this particular text. Let's start right at the beginning. Luke 19, verse 41. Jesus drew near and saw the city. What city are we talking about, Vicar?
Jerusalem.
Very good. This is a major theme in the Gospel of Luke. At the end of Luke chapter 9, Jesus sets his face like flint or like stone toward Jerusalem, and the rest of the book is his journey there. And the pinnacle or the culmination of his journey there is death and resurrection. But here he gets close to the city, Luke chapter 19, and when he sees the city, he weeps. He weeps. In John chapter 11, we see Jesus weeping as well. Lazarus is dead, and Jesus weeps. Pastor, what does Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem teach us about the nature of God and the nature or the attributes of the God-man, Jesus Christ?
Well, when we hear Jesus weeping over the tomb of Lazarus, that makes a lot of sense to us. We're like, oh yeah, he was a good friend. Jesus loved him. Jesus loved his sisters. Yeah, that makes perfect sense that Jesus weep over them. This is a little bit different because he's getting to the city where he's going to be put to death. And he's getting to this city that's been, you know, a hive of rebellion throughout history, that even though God has put his name there, has been a place that has rejected and spurned her God again and again. But yet he weeps over her. He weeps over the destruction that is coming, a destruction that really, in a human sense, she's earned, and quite in a literal geopolitical sense, when the city does fall, it was because they rebelled against Rome. And so, in a sense, they deserved it. But he weeps. He weeps because he has compassion for his people. He weeps because the suffering of anyone is not a cause for joy for him as it is for Satan. It is a cause of sorrow.
So he's not weeping for himself.
Not in this case, no.
The future that lies before him.
Yeah, that would be Garden of Gethsemane stuff. Yeah, here, right now he is weeping over the city. And he's weeping, as it becomes apparent, he's weeping over the destruction that is to come. Jesus makes, of course, he makes tons of predictions of his own death and resurrection. He makes many predictions of his return. But the other thing, probably number three on the list, if you're talking about prophecies of Jesus, would be the destruction of Jerusalem. He talks a lot about that, especially here in this last week of his life.
Okay. In verse 42 of Luke 19, Jesus says, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus is crying and lamenting over the fact that the children of Israel, the people here living in Jerusalem, do not know the things that would bring about true peace. Mm-hmm. And then he says, they're hidden from them. Mm-hmm. Well, common sense would say, quit hiding them, Jesus. Why are you hiding them from the people? Yeah. Quit your crying, quit your hiding, and make them known. Reveal them to the people so that they can have this peace, this true peace. How would you answer that common sense reflection upon Luke 19, verse 42?
They're not hidden because Jesus is hiding them. They're hidden because the people refuse to see him. I would say when he says the things that make for peace, he's meaning me.
Of course he is. Of course he is. So okay, go back to what you just said.
Yeah.
They're not hidden from them, or how did you say that just a moment ago?
They're not hidden. They're hid. Oh, it's not because because Jesus has hid them. It's because they, in their sin, are refusing to see them. Yes.
Okay. So what is hiding the true knowledge of peace is unbelief.
Yeah.
Their hard hearts, their stubbornness.
Their refusal to see Jesus for who he truly is.
Well, when was this peace revealed to these people? I mean, maybe they were out to lunch and they missed it one day or whatever, you know? How had God brought this knowledge or revealed this knowledge to the people over the days or weeks or years or decades or centuries preceding? How? Through whom? How did that work?
Well, first of all, the prophets, the word of God revealed all these things. And then when Jesus showed up, we actually have a season in the church here that talks all about this called Epiphany. And that's the revealing of Jesus as the one, as the Savior, as the one who brings peace. And we have all those things from the wise men coming. And of course, they came to Jerusalem first. The wise men, to the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, to the wedding at Cana, to all the other miracles of Jesus. Nothing he did was in a corner. It was for those who have eyes to see.
In Timothy, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that God desires that all people come to a knowledge of salvation, faith in Jesus Christ. It is God's sincere desire that all people have this knowledge of salvation, which is the forgiveness of sins through Jesus and Jesus alone. And hard hearts and stubborn hearts plug their ears, harden their hearts, and refuse to hear. Sometimes, sadly, people even fall away from the faith. I believe those are the readings for the 11th Sunday after Trinity, but I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here. So there is nothing that God is doing that is like playing hide and seek with the gospel for these people. He has made it known to them. He has revealed it. He has sent the prophets. This has happened for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now Jesus is here. The one that is the fulfillment of all the promises. He's here. The Prince of Peace is here. And when he dwells on the unbelief of the people, all he can do is cry.
Yep.
All he can do is cry. He goes on to talk about what awaits the children of Israel. Verse 43 of Luke 19 says, "For the days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." That sounds an awful lot like Psalm 55 and the anguish and the terrors of death and the fear and trembling and horror that is the reality of this very, very real historical event that is about to happen. These words are reflecting things that are happening in about AD 30, 31, 32, 33, right in there. And the destruction of the temple takes place in
70.
AD 70. Good job, Vicar. Good job. You're still awake. I appreciate that. All right. So this is a prophecy that's going to be taking place in the relatively near future. So here, the enemies that are surrounding the children of Israel. Very real enemies, very real fear and horror and terror of death. And Jesus says, "But you did not know the time of your visitation." Mm-hmm. What's the visitation that Jesus is talking about?
It's happening right then and there. Jesus is coming he's going to enter into the temple itself in just a moment, coming into the city, The visitation that, and this is especially a significant word in the Gospel of Luke, because Zechariah mentioned the visitation associated with the coming of the Christ. And so here we have the Christ coming into the city. The Messiah is actually coming.
Earlier in chapter 19 of Luke, we have the triumphal procession of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And the vast majority of the people didn't know and couldn't care less. Mm-hmm. Sadly, that is the state of our world today. We are oftentimes voices crying in the wilderness. The visitation of Jesus continues, and we weep. But not everybody hardens their hearts. And so we rejoice that God hears our prayer. We rejoice in the deliverance that only Jesus can bring. We're going to take a little more of a look at Luke 19, our gospel reading for the 10th Sunday after Trinity. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One, our weekly look at the readings, the lessons in the one-year series from Lutheran Service Book, Proclaiming the One. One-year series, Proclaiming the one and only salvation from our sin, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you. We've already taken a look at our introit from Psalm 55. We have begun to examine our gospel reading from Luke 19, 41 to 48, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, but that's only part of the story. We've got a little bit more to come, and before we do that, just like to take this time to invite you to worship with us here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. If you live in or around Lincoln, please join us. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. And also every Wednesday evening at 6:30, a completely different worship service. If you are not able to join us in person, if you're within earshot of our radio station here, tune in, 95.7 KNNALP in Lincoln, Nebraska. And if you're just outside of our listening area, you can listen to us 24/7 and live every Sunday morning and Wednesday evening on our website, thecross957.org. All right, that's a mouthful. Let's get back to our readings for the day, Luke 19, 41 to 48. We've really looked at the first several verses. I want to pick up with verse 45 of Luke 19. Jesus has wept over the temple. He is lamenting the fact that the destruction of the temple is going to come, and the salvation is right there in their midst. The one who brings peace, the time of visitation. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem Palm Sunday earlier in Luke 19, and the people don't care. The hardness of their heart, the stubbornness of their unbelief has blinded them to the salvation that is right before their eyes. And so Jesus goes to church. Jesus enters the temple. But unlike many times when Jesus goes to the temple, when he begins to preach and teach, something different happens. Vicar, what does Jesus do when he enters into the temple here in Luke 19?
He began to drive out the money changers and those who sold.
Those who sold. Mm-hmm. Pastor, give us a little bit of an eisegetical explanation about why there were money changers in the temple, why there were people selling things in the temple. Was this like the church raffle? Did they have a youth group trip coming up, you know, and they were selling chances on that homemade Afghan blanket? What was going on here?
A little bit different than that, though maybe analogous to a church with a gift shop and all their church logos on it, or a Starbucks in the sanctuary. But it was the idea of all these pilgrims coming from all over the world, the Jewish people, while they were centered there in Palestine, have been scattered throughout the world throughout the intertestamental period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so the pilgrims would come, and they weren't going to necessarily haul their goats with them for sacrifice. And so there were money changers there to take their foreign money and get them into the proper currencies. And then you took that money and you bought your sacrifices. And all that stuff needed to happen. It needed to happen for the worship in the temple. I think it wasn't necessarily the activity, it was where it was taking place. If that was out in the streets, in the marketplace in Jerusalem, no big deal. People needed to exchange their money, people needed to buy sacrifices. But to have it right there in the temple courts, making, as Jesus says, the house of prayer into a den of thieves and robbers. He kind of has a little bit of a jab at the merchants there in the temple. This was not the place to do it. This was not the place for God's people to be doing these transactions.
So they weren't simply providing a service for people who wanted to worship. Mm-hmm. They were making a profit.
Yes. Yeah, that too. Yep.
They were making a profit off of the money changing. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't only that they had to have the right or the proper currency, but many of the foreign currencies had the pictures mm-hmm. and inscriptions of maybe false gods or other deities, and these were an offense to God. These were a breaking of the commandments. So these things had to be changed into a currency that was not offensive. They had to have the right sacrifice. And so this, like you said, this was needed. This was mm-hmm. necessary. And yet at the same time, there was a lot of price gouging that yep. was going on. People didn't know the difference between the currencies. Yep. And
that's bad enough anywhere, but to have it happen in the Lord's sanctuary.
And this is probably, you know, different churches handle things in different ways. This is probably one of the reasons why most Lutheran churches have such an aversion to fundraisers, raffles, and other kinds of sales things taking place in the church. Mm-hmm. Because what starts out as a good and God-pleasing service for the people of God can very, very quickly be turned into misuse and abuse. And so it's a good word of caution for us. But we're not talking about keeping the Girl Scout cookie sales outside of the sanctuary. That's not what's going on here. Jesus says, my house shall be a house of prayer. This connects us back to our introit from Psalm 55. Now, in Psalm 55, when we talked about prayer, we really didn't say anything about corporate prayer. Mm-hmm. We didn't say anything about praying in God's house. For most people, for most Americans, prayer is a me and Jesus thing. I can do this on my tractor. I can do this at the fishing hole. I can do this on the golf course. You can, but you usually don't. Yeah. Here, we have prayer talked about in a different way. Pastor, house of prayer, corporate prayer, what's going on here with regard to this phrase and what happens for us today?
I never want to discourage someone from doing private prayers. Of course not. The prayers of an individual Christian at any time of the day, St. Paul says pray continually, are good and God-pleasing, and we should encourage. But they have their root and their foundation and their sustenance from Sunday morning when we gather together as a corporate people of God. We've lost that so much. We've lost, in many different ways, we've lost the corporate aspect of the church. We've become so individualized, especially with our religion, that we forget that we are a body, a Christian people. And we gather together on Sunday morning, we pray together, we worship together, we receive Christ's gifts together, and that receiving and that prayer together then flows into the rest of our week and our individual prayers as we go forth into the week. So it's not one or the other, but they are together. They are together. One is, and individual prayer is sustained by the corporate prayer of the worshiping body.
Could we say that when we have the general prayer in the church, that we are, in a sense, modeling and teaching the people of God what prayer looks like and how to pray.
Yeah.
So we're praying together. We're praying in a very structured way. We're praying for many different things that God commands us to pray. And then we send the people of God out into the real world for the other 90% of the days of the week, and you're on your own.
Yeah.
And so would that be an accurate reflection?
Yeah, we not only are praying, we literally are praying, of course, but we're also giving instruction and example for prayer. Yes.
I don't know if this is just human nature or if we have lost something over the last generation or two, but one of the things I notice as pastor and the place of the church where I stand is oftentimes when the general prayer, when the prayers of the church come, this is when people are digging in their wallets or their purses for their offering envelopes or making out their check. The sermon is over, so maybe they're checking their Twitter account or their messages on their cell phone. Yeah. The kids get up and go to the bathroom. There's a lot of stuff that's happening during the time of prayer that has nothing to do with prayer. And I guess in my mind, that is an offense to God when our hearts are not in our prayer. Last thing on this particular text, we could focus on that even more, but I think that gives enough food for thought there. In the end of our text, after Jesus cleanses the thieves and robbers out of the temple, people are not very happy. Maybe it's because the priests and scribes and principal men of the people were getting a commission these things.
Yep.
Maybe they were worried that word of some sort of riotous activity would get to the Roman leaders and they would lose their status. We don't know why. It doesn't really matter. Early in the text, the people of God, the people of Jerusalem, are the enemy, are the recipients of the horror and terrors of death by the enemies that surround them and will surround them in AD 70 in the destruction of the temple. Here, and I think it's very ironic, and I think it's intentional, we have kind of a great exchange going on here because now we have different enemies, the scribes, the priests, and the principal men, but who are they attacking?
They're attacking Jesus now. Yep.
They're attacking Jesus. And they would have taken Jesus and they would have put him to death at that point simply because of driving the money changers out. But this was not his time. His time was still coming. His time would come very soon, but not now. And as Jesus was preaching and teaching and driving out the money changers, what were some people doing, according to that very last phrase in Luke 19:48?
Clinging to his words.
Clinging to his words. When the enemies gather around us today, when terror, fear of death, anguish, trembling, when these things, these very real things surround us, God's word teaches us here that we should hang on to the words of Jesus. Hang on to the word of God. The words that promise forgiveness, life, and salvation through his bloody death and glorious resurrection. The words that promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. The words that say, pray, and I will hear, and I will answer. Ponder that for a moment while we take our break. We'll be back in just a moment. This is Proclaiming the One. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Evan. Oh, gosh. How am I going to get Evan out of my head?
You did well the whole rest of the show.
Oh, man. last year's vicar, you know, we've already been through our recycling. We've out with the old and in with the new. Evan Scammon is back in Fort Wayne. Keep him in your prayers, he and his family, as he begins his fourth year of seminary studies. But all the way from Pratt, Kansas, is Lawson Short, our new vicar. And I don't know if I should do this on the radio or not. Ladies, he's single. Yes, and he's available. And I don't know, the women around here tell me he's a hunk. I don't know what that means. Yeah. But now that he's, you can't see this, but his face is just beet red on the radio, almost as it's more red than his reddish blonde beard that is having a hard time coming in. But we're looking at the readings back to the Word of God. We got to give the vicar a break. Back to the Word of God. We're looking at the readings for the 10th Sunday after Trinity. We've looked at the introit from Psalm 55. We've examined in great detail Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and driving out the money changers in Luke chapter 19, 41 to 48. And you may wonder where that phrase, den of thieves or den of robbers, comes from. Well, it comes from Jeremiah 7, 1 to 11. Vicar Lawson, take it away.
All right. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter the gates, these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord.
Wow. What an awesome reading from Jeremiah 7. And I wish we had a whole program devoted just to these words. Briefly, Pastor, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, or the word that came from Jeremiah from the Lord. This formula is often called the prophetic formula, the prophetic oracle. What does this have to do with the content of the words of the prophet? And how does this relate to the Bible today?
This is one of the places where grammar actually is helpful. We have two agents in bringing the word, and we have the intermediate agent and the ultimate agent. And the intermediate agent is the prophet, and the ultimate agent is the Lord. So the Lord is the source of this word. It is his word. He is the one who gives it. But he uses an agent, he uses a means, an intermediate agent, to convey that word to us. So you have it all right there. The word came to Jeremiah. He's the one who delivers it to us. He's the one who wrote it down for us to see, for us to read. But it came from the Lord. And that's the way the entire Bible works, whether it's said this way explicitly or not. The word comes from God, comes from the Lord, and is conveyed to us through the means, the instruments that God has chosen to use.
2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what does this have to say about the Bible and preaching today, Pastor? How can, I mean, the people of God in the Old Testament times were sure that when the prophet spoke, he was speaking not his own words, but the word of the Lord. How can people today have that same confidence when they go to church?
Only when the word is either directly from the scriptures that have been given to us, delivered to us, or when the preacher faithfully exposits and proclaims that word.
So the only way people can tell if the prophet is faithfully proclaiming the word of God is if they know their Bible.
Yes. Yep.
If they know what the word of God says. And so this is our exhortation to read the scriptures, memorize Bible passages, pass them on to your children. Hold your preachers, your pastors accountable, not to your own whims and emotion, but to the word of God. This is a God-pleasing thing. Jeremiah says, amend your ways and your deeds. This is God's word to the people. What would be a word that we would use today that kind of summarizes that that whole issue or that whole concept, amend your ways and your deeds? What word would we normally use in church? Got any idea, Vicar?
It sounds like a commandment to me.
Okay. It is a command to think of what John the Baptist said in his ministry. Think of what Jesus, the early part of his ministry, what he did. It was the call to do what?
Repent.
Repent. Repent. Turn around. Stop doing what you're doing. Get your eye off of yourself and your sin and get your eye on God. And the people were listening to deceptive words. And the deceptive words were kind of almost like a chant or an incantation. You know, Lyle Bremser used to say on the radio, touchdown, touchdown, touchdown. So what are the people of God saying here? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Why were they clinging to the temple of the Lord, Pastor? What's happening here?
One of the great problems in the book of Jeremiah that the prophet deals with are these false prophets who keep telling the people everything's fine. Everything's fine. And Jeremiah, poor him, has to be the one who comes in and breaks that that false delusion that they're being given. The false prophets are telling them exactly what they want to hear. Everything's great. Everything's fine. It's going to continue going fine. You've got the temple, the temple, the temple. It's there it is. You're going there, you're worshiping. Everything's great. And Jeremiah has to be the one to come in and say, no, you guys are following idols. You are, your worship, as he describes here, we probably won't have time to go into detail, but your worship in the temple is corrupt and judgment is coming.
They had the temple. You know, they're in the southern kingdom here. Mm-hmm. The northern kingdom, they had already been destroyed.
Yep.
And one of the grave sins that God pointed out to the people in the northern kingdom was that they were worshiping in the wrong place. Mm-hmm. Yep. They had built their own houses of worship. They had built their own little shrines and high places. And God says, no, the true worship takes place in the temple. So they heard that. They saw that. They go, we got the temple. So it doesn't matter what we do. And then there's this long laundry list of sins. They were in the temple all the time. They were going to church all the time. They were going through the motions all the time. But they were not executing justice with one another, oppressing the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. They were shedding innocent blood. They were going after other gods, listening to the deceptive words that told them this was okay. And then, back to your comment, Vicar, it's kind of like a laundry list of the Ten Commandments. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Mm-hmm. The Apostle Paul says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound. There's a foolish notion that some Christians have that they can be baptized, they can have their name on a church roll, they can maybe even show up in church once in a while, and it matters not how they live their life. They can live like a pagan, and yet if they say they're a Christian or have some tiny little remnants of Christianity in their life, they think they're safe.
Yep.
Pastor, what word does God, through you, the prophet today, what word does God have for the people who may be tempted to think they're safe, but they never go to church or rarely go to church, and they certainly do not want to amend their sinful life?
Repent. St. Paul said, "If those you who think you stand, take heed lest you fall." Take heed lest you fall. The danger of falling away through giving yourself into sin and wallowing in it is very real, and the Bible warns against it. And so anyone who believes that they can live however they wish to because they have had that stamp put on them of Christian, repent.
Nothing has changed. Sin is real. Sin abounds. Sin attacks us. It is our enemy. It's all around us. There are false prophets everywhere who want to tell us what our itching ears want to hear. And yet, God loves you, desires your salvation, your repentance. God loves you and has sent his Son to bleed and die. He has given you his word, and he has sent prophets, pastors, to preach that word faithfully and to point you to Jesus, his word, and his gifts. Hear the word of God. Repent and believe the good news that Jesus is for you and your salvation. And in that joy, in that faith, in the midst of any troubles or any struggles, you can call upon him and he will hear and he will answer. God's gracious promise to you. We've been looking at the readings for the 10th Sunday after Trinity. Vicar, do you want to bring things to a close with prayer? I think that would be a great way to close for today. The collect is kind of a collection of thoughts from all the readings. Vicar, take it away.
Let us pray. O God, you declare your almighty power above all in showing mercy and pity. Mercifully grant us such a measure of your grace that we may obtain your gracious promises and be made partakers of your heavenly treasures. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We'll see you again next week. Thanks for tuning in.